I'd like to read a scripture from 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 45. Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. I'm going to be saying something about the first and second man quite often. And while we've heard something about this before, it would be well to make sure that we understand what's meant by the first man, Adam, the last Adam, and the first man of the earth, and the second man, the Lord out of heaven. Because in God's sight, there are only two. Now, it doesn't say here that the Lord Jesus is the second Adam, but that's true. But it's worded here that he is the last Adam to make sure that we understand that there is none other after him. And so there are only two Adams. And each one is the head of some sphere that God has committed to him. And we have the first man out of the earth, earthy. First, that which is natural. God brought into this world that which is natural first. And afterwards, that which is spiritual. So the first man is of the earth, earthy. He's of dust, and he's a failure. And he has an epoch of time in which he is tested. And I added since the last time the words the first man and the second man here. And these are the ages of testing of the first man until the first man is put away on Calvary's cross. And that's why the scripture says, I am crucified with Christ. Me, as connected with Adam, who is the first man, has been cut off in Calvary's cross from the sight of God. And now I am identified with the second man. And the life that is possessed of the second man is the life that I have in me. The place that is occupied in the glory by the second man is the place and measure of the place that I have before God. So it's very important to see that there are only two men in God's sight. Every one of us as naturally born into the world is just a duplication of the first man. We're arranged under him. And the scripture speaks of such people as being in the flesh. And it speaks of those who are linked with this second man and who have their place in the glory, whose life is hid with Christ in God. They're connected with that man. As we're born into the world, we're connected with the first man. And this is one of the lessons in connection with the dispensations, is that the first man is under trial up until he does the final awful deed and God sends his son. And the first man puts him to death. And in that very death, the first man is removed from God's sight altogether. Now, last time we were saying, in connection with dispensational truth, that the life of a saint, as it's shown forth down here, depends on his faith in those truths which characterize the dispensation in which he lives. If I do not know that as the first man I am put to death in Calvary's cross, if I don't comprehend the force of those words, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, not the old Adam, not being in the flesh, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If we don't comprehend that the first man is put away, that I am put away from God's sight, and I subsist in the power of the life of that second man up in the glory, that I'm dead, you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. We don't understand that. Then as we conduct ourselves in this world, we do not give us display to that truth. So that we must, and we were explaining the last time that one of the principles of interpretation in Scripture is that I must know the thing before I can comprehend the meaning of the words. What does that mean, you are dead? Well, subsequently we'll have more to say about that, but that's true. But we say, I don't feel dead. But the Scripture says you are dead. And once we comprehend the force of that, it has an effect upon our life, and then we have a desire to express what death means for the first man in all our conduct down here. Now, we know that Peter wanted to take the sword, and the Lord said, put up thy sword. They wanted to bring fire down like Elijah did. It wasn't the time for it. It wasn't dispensationally proper or seasonable for them to do that. We have musical instruments. When people want musical instruments for what they call their church services, they always appeal to the Old Testament, to the Mosaic dispensation. And the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets were until John. From that time on, the kingdom of God is preached. Luke 16:16. And these things are not comprehended, that there is an order of things that God arranges down here in connection with the unfolding of the glory of Christ to be finally realized in the millennium. And they take things from this era and from that era and mix these things all up, and they don't understand what Christianity is. And we mentioned last time the same with policemen and judges and things. They're all proper and they're ordained of God. But a Christian is never looked at in the New Testament as functioning that way. He's subject to the powers that be. He's subject to the powers that be and to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, before we begin directly on the chart, we're going to look into the Scripture use of the word dispensation. And lo and behold, we're going to find out that a dispensation is not a period of time. Now let's look in Luke 16 first of all. Luke 16, and we know the story about this unrighteous steward, and here's what he says in verse 3. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do, for my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship? This in the original language, this word stewardship is the word for dispensation. A dispensation is a stewardship. It's something entrusted from God. And this man was a steward of the house. And he was to take care of the ordering of that house. He was to administer the affairs of that house in accordance with the mind of him who entrusted him with that stewardship. And this is the thought of a dispensation. It's an administration of the order of a house. Now let's look at another one in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Paul had a dispensation of the gospel committed to him. Whenever he linked Timothy or Titus with himself, he speaks of our gospel. Otherwise, when he's speaking from himself, he says, my gospel. Now, this does not mean others didn't preach the gospel. The apostles, after the Lord and before Paul was saved, gave a mighty witness to the resurrection. But with Paul, he speaks of the gospel of the glory, because his view of the Lord was first on the other side of the cloud. And the 12 saw the Lord received up to that point. And the starting point for Paul's ministry is in the glory. And so in 1 Timothy, he speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he speaks of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So there was something added to what the others preach, and it was given to Paul as a special trust, a special administration, a special dispensation. There was no period of time committed to Paul. This dispensation of the gospel is a stewardship of responsibility and revelation that was committed to Paul. And this is the force of the word dispensation in Scripture. Let's look at another one, Ephesians 1, which is really our theme verse in the unfolding of these things. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And this really isn't a period of time, this dispensation, though it's going to occupy a period of time. There is a dispensation or an administration which is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ when he assumes the position publicly of being the head over everything, the head over the earthly scene, which was prophesied in the Old Testament and especially in Psalm 8, and that was no mystery. But the mystery of God's will, why it's a mystery, is that the prophets did not foresee the heavenly headship of Christ, and especially in connection with that great mystery of Christ and the church and the formation of a heavenly bride occupying a heavenly scene. So that the administration, the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, everything is moving towards this great goal when the Lord Jesus assumes publicly this universal headship over all things. And that was a mystery, not because, as I say, the earthly didn't predict his earthly ascension to the throne, it did, but it was a mystery that he would occupy and have under his sway the entire heavenly sphere also. That was why the two things together are called a mystery. But this is an administration. This is when the Lord Jesus administers the kingdom for God's glory, because everyone else, whoever had the kingdom, had to have it taken away. And he so perfectly discharges this, that at the end it says, he delivers up the kingdom. Isn't that wonderful? They all had to have it taken away, but he perfectly discharges it. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that he delivers it up. Now in Ephesians 3:28, Ephesians 3, 2. It says, if indeed ye heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which has been given to me, yours. Is the dispensation of the grace of God given to the Apostle Paul a time period? No, it was a special stewardship, a special deposit of truth and revelation that was communicated to the Apostle Paul, and he had this stewardship, this administration, to give this out and to unfold this doctrine to the saints. And we get the unfolding of it recorded in God's Word. So that's not a period of time. That is a stewardship, a responsibility committed to the Apostle Paul. Now that man we read about in Luke, he said, my stewardship. That wasn't a period of time, was it? It was a responsibility. It was an office, so to speak, into which he was put to administer the affairs of the house. And now in verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship. And this really is the same word. Either you can say, if you want, dispensation, administration. That's the same thing. To make all men see what is the administration of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God. That's why it's a mystery. It was hidden God. Wasn't hidden the Old Testament? It's not there somehow and partly revealed. No, it was hid. Not hid there. It was hidden God. And he has this special stewardship committed to him to enlighten all with what is the administration of the mystery. So he had a stewardship of the mystery. He was the chosen vessel to expound these things. Another one, Colossians 1:25. Verse 24, Colossians 1, verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me. Now the dispensation of God that was given to Paul was not a time period. God did not commit a time period to Paul. He committed a stewardship, a responsibility, an administration, and he was like an official servant of the Lord. Had this deposited in his responsibility, and he had a responsibility to proclaim these truths, and that's what he did. Now, there's probably two more places, but I think the point is made clear that a dispensation is not a period of time, regardless of who says it is. That's not the force of the word. Nonetheless, we're going to continue to talk about periods of time as dispensations because it's very conventional to do so, and it's too late to change it. There is another scriptural word, and it's called age. Titus 1:2 speaks of the ages of time, and these are ages. And within those ages, there is a particular dispensation or administration committed to some servant of the Lord, like government to Noah, like law to Moses, and those things we have been reading to Paul, and even to Christ, the administration of the fullness of time. He is going to be the administrator, the great steward of God to take care of his interests and to sum up all the ways of God. And whatever Satan or man has trampled upon or failed, he's going to exalt it and make it good for God's glory in the fullness of times. And God will head up all things in Christ and glorify him. And so there aren't two purposes of God, two distinct purposes. There's one purpose of God. And that is to glorify himself in Christ. But he's going to manifest that glory in two spheres. One is the earthly sphere, and he manifests his glory in rule and government. And Christ is going to be exalted over that. And he also manifests his glory in Christ in the heavenly sphere, of which Christ is the head, and we, the members of his body, his bride, are going to be intimately associated with him, just as Isaac's bride was with him. She shared everything with Isaac. And Abraham had other sons, and he gave them gifts, and he sent them away. And the scripture says he gave everything unto Isaac, because Isaac is the great heir of Abraham, and he's the type of the Lord Jesus, the great heir of all things. And Scripture says we are heirs of God, and we're co-heirs with Christ, and we're going to share the highest position in connection with Christ's exaltation in that coming day. So there are two spheres where God manifests his glory in Christ. There's one purpose of God, to glorify himself in Christ, and he manifests that glory in two spheres, both united under Christ's one headship in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times. So we say then that a dispensation is the ordering of a house. It's a stewardship. It's an administration. It's a deposit of truths and ways of God that has been committed to a servant. And this is usually in some particular time period called an age in Scripture. Now, last time I did some reading, and I was asked after the meeting to cite the references where I obtained those things. So I'll be doing that. And I have a rather long thing here, which I kind of composed, and I'd like to read it slowly. And it will review some of the things we've just been saying, and I want to read it because I want it to be exact. And this is a kind of bowing to mental weakness of not being able to remember all these things. So you'll excuse me for doing that. In the Word of God, dispensation signifies an administration of a house. It is a compound word of house and law. Thus in the house there was a law, an order. J.N. Darby remarked, quote, "And thus in a house there was an economos, a steward, and an economy, a man who arranged, distributed, fed the family, and the order as a whole thus resulting was the economy, the administration of the house. Thus when God had established a certain order of things on the earth, one is wont to call it, accurately enough, it seems to me, an economy." Comes from the Present Testimony, Volume 4, page 68. Another quote from Mr. Darby. "Scripture never speaks of a dispensation or administration as a time period at all. The Scripture term for a time period is an age." He has some of these letters in Greek, and we only know English. That's from the Moorish edition of the Collected Writings, Volume 13, page 433. "However, Scripture does speak of time periods or ages, and some of them have a different administration in effect. They change, and we conventionally call such time periods dispensations, though this is not strictly correct. Sometimes what was administered continues in force in another dispensation, and sometimes not. As an illustration, when government was committed into the hands of Noah, that government is in the world, and that continues on. And man has shown himself incapable of administering this dispensation. And the Son of Man will take it up. The Son of Man, in that title, the Son of Man will take it up and manifest it for God's glory. On the other hand, those under the law did not stand under the Abrahamic covenant and promises and walk by faith, though these things will be administered under the new covenant in the administration of the fullness of times. Nor is the law a part of cumulative, that's to sum up, cumulative body of truth for which the Christian is held responsible. If so, the Christian would be under the law. The Christian is not under the law for justification or for righteousness or as a rule of life. The law under which the first man stood came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and we stand under the second man, the last Adam. The law is not dead, because the word of the Lord endureth forever. But the Christian is dead, and the life that he has is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3, ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. However, as walking according to the Spirit, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in the Christian. It's in Romans 8:3. Because the greater place and position and power that is occupied by the Christian produces more than what the law could ever produce. Additionally, what is distinctive in the administration committed to Paul, that is what properly constitutes the Christian's position as in Christ, will not be in effect for the millennial saints. What properly constitutes our place in Christ will not be true for the millennial saints. They will be saved. They will have a new nature. Their iniquities and their sins will I remember no more. But that's the base. That has nothing yet to do with being in Christ and being part of a new creation. Under the new covenant, however, they will have what Scripture calls the adoption, a national unifying principle of the Old Testament. Some people, some theologians look for it in the covenant. Some look for it in salvation history, as they call it, and other things which needn't occupy us. The truth is, the unifying principle of the old revelation and the ways of God is the development of God's purpose in Christ to glorify himself in the administration of government and rule in the earthly sphere, Christ being the head of this scene. What has been revealed now is God's purpose to glorify himself in Christ in the heavenly sphere with a heavenly bride. This is the mystery, heretofore unrevealed, that Christ will head up both the heavenly and the earthly. The church as one body, united to him, is not part of God's earthly ways. That's why we have a parenthesis here. And this parenthesis is part of God's earthly ways. And the Old Testament is silent concerning this mystery. Just a little more. The Old Testament is the history of the first man, under trial until he rejected the Son. In every position the first man was placed, he failed, but Christ will make all good to God's glory in that coming time. Now, it's alleged that because we say these things, we also teach that there were two ways of salvation, a different way of salvation in the Old Testament from what there is now. We totally deny it. There are some notes in the Scofield Bible from which you might derive such a notion, but we're not responsible for that, nor did Mr. Darby ever teach it. He said that a sinner at all times since the fall is saved in the same way. No Christian can doubt for a moment. That's Collected Writings, Volume 10, page 19, Marsh Edition. I want to say, we can find plenty of that. I want to say a little bit more about Old Testament saints before we pass out. Old Testament saints were born again. There are three scriptures which refer to people before the cross who are the Lord's as children of God. And if they were children of God, they were partakers of the divine nature. Now in John 17:3, we read, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Now that doesn't apply to an Old Testament saint. But we must remember that the Lord in John 17 takes the position of having accomplished the Father's will. I have finished the work. He's speaking from the perspective of having accomplished that work, and he is, as it were, on the other side of the cross, and that's where we are. And for us, that is what eternal life is. Eternal life has certain associations at different times. You can't say an Old Testament saint had life in Christ. Christ wasn't manifested. There wasn't any Christ in the Old Testament, because the Christ is God eternal, the Son, united to manhood. And the Son had not taken manhood into union with himself in the Old Testament. The Trinity was not revealed. Might have been some hints, but it's New Testament that the Father, the Spirit, and the Son are manifested. I have declared thy name unto my brethren. But you couldn't say that in the Old Testament. But they had eternal life because what else did they have? If God communicates life, that's what it is. You cannot separate eternal life and new birth, letters of J&D 3:140. I'm just not quoting him as scripture. The scripture is clear about it, that they were children of God, and that should make it clear. But I'm just showing because I hear so many contrary things. One more. That God forgave Adam's sin downward in respect of the cross is plain and stated in Romans 3:25. And that he communicated life to the old saints, I do not doubt, eternal life. It is too clear to me to reason on it here. For without it, none shall see or enter the kingdom of God. Collected Writing, Volume 8, page 46, the Marsh edition. Now I'd like to give a little history of a few things in connection with dispensational truth. I have asked about Booth's chart, as if because I have this one, maybe I object to Brother Booth's chart. Not at all. He connects the 6 days' work and the seventh day in Genesis 1 with the lines to these various ages. I think that's very scriptural. I'll tell you where that first originated. 1861, when Mr. Grant was 27 years old, he wrote a paper called The Typical Application of Genesis 1, 2, 3. It appeared in Mr. Wigram's The Present Testimony. It was reprinted in 1876 in The Christian Friend, which was Mr. Dennett's magazine. And then in Health and Food in 1886, vastly enlarged, called The Lessons of the Ages. And from that, Mr. Booth, I'm positive, because you just read the book and you'll see that he presented that book in pictorial form on that chart. Now, as to dispensational schemes, there was one appeared in Mr. Wigram's magazine in 1854, and he gives the Adamic dispensation and then man fallen, and it almost follows, not follows, almost sets the pace for the Scofield scheme. And as we go along, I'm going to contend that innocence is not a dispensation, nor really is this. Dispensations begin not with the world that then was, as Peter speaks, but with the world that now is, which is reserved for God's judgment. There wasn't an administration in those times, but at any rate, we wouldn't argue, make an argument out of it with anybody that thinks that innocency was a dispensation or that conscience was, but I just want to mention this because there were those there long before Mr. Scofield. R.B. Wallace in The Threefold Court, printed by BTP, has them this way: innocence, conscience, government, calling, grace, law, rather, grace, kingdom, and so forth. J.A. Savage probably has 9 or 10 of them. I don't know where they all come from. Ironside and Larkin follow the Scofield Bible. And in the history of the unfolding of dispensational truth, Mr. Darby came over to the United States and began to teach here, and his writings came over here, and men took it up. J.H. Brooks, a well-known Presbyterian minister in St. Louis, and Arnold Gabelline, and the other men. And as a rule, they didn't give it out where these thoughts came from. And the last 30 years, they've been finding out where these ideas came from. And they came from the despised J.N. Darby. And it's been coming to light during the last 30 years. They kept it hidden. And they've been accused by the opposers of having done it deliberately. I'm not accusing them. I happen to think that the opposers of dispensationalism are right, that they kept it hidden. They didn't want to know what the true source of these things were, because, you know, beloved brethren, we're outside the camp. And Mr. Darby was moved away from clericalism and all of those things to be gathered out to the name of the Lord Jesus on the ground that there's one body. And it wasn't wanted to be known where this wonderful truth that the Lord was going to come before the Great Tribulation. They want to find out really where it came from. They didn't mention it. And I've looked in some of those books written in that era, 1870 to 1900. Name everybody else, but never the name of Mr. Darby. Well, they've been finding out where it's been coming from, and so it's gotten abroad. So what's being done by our evangelical conservative brethren now, or our dispensationalists? They're playing it down. Mr. Darby merely systematized some ideas about the dispensations. Clarence Mason, who was the emeritus dean of Philadelphia College of the Bible, which is started by C.I. Schofield, opens up a new explanation of dispensationalism made simple. He says, and he uses the terms they use, did you go to church this week? Did you take a lamb with you? You didn't take a lamb with you. Well, then you're a dispensationalist. See, that was for the Mosaic dispensation. But now you don't take a lamb with you? It's because of a change of dispensation. That's very simplistic, isn't it? That's not what this is all about. Did you take a lamb with you this week? No, there's vastly more. And to write a little paper of 16 pages and say dispensationalism made simple, it's not simple, brethren, at all. It's not simple at all, but they're playing it down. J&D merely systematized it, and they can find people who've used the word dispensation before, who very often use it in a different way, and then try to make it that he just systematized it. And yet, the whole scope of the truth was brought out. When the nature and calling of the church was properly understood and acted upon, then came before him the proper hope of the church, that we were going to be altogether out of this scene, and what it meant to be in Christ, and what it meant to be dead, and what it meant to be a part of the new creation, and what it meant that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And all these scriptures started to open up, and there was a vast increase in the understanding of the truth. And if we want to understand the truth, there's a gigantic key to it. We have to walk in. We have to walk in. And that's really only what we have. That's really only what we possess, is what we're willing to walk in. Now, I noted a few things about the ends of the ages. It speaks about us upon whom the ends of the ages are come. How come Scripture says upon us is the ends of the ages when we know there's an age to come? Hebrews 6:1, powers of the age to come. That's not heaven. We don't need miraculous powers in heaven. The powers of the age to come are those great powers put forth by the Lord Jesus when he introduces and sustains that administration to God's glory. We have to look in the context and see what's meant. Upon us have come the ends of the ages. That means only certain ages. The ages of trial of the first man. The ages of trial have ended with the introduction of Christianity. 1 Corinthians 10:11 mentions it. Romans 16:25 says that the mystery was hid. Silence was kept in the times of the ages. He's not talking about this age. He means up to here. This is a great terminal point, because the first man has been removed out from God's sight, and the second man has been established as the man of God's purpose. But the second man has not been manifested yet in all the glory of that purpose. And that time of manifestation still awaits. But God has established him and given him a place above every name, all angelic powers and other powers being now subject to him. And we ought to be also. So, it speaks about these various ages, and Scripture refers to this period as the fullness of time. But it speaks about this as the fullness of times. This is the summing up of all God's purpose in his revelation down through the ages. But in the fullness of time, in the singular, that's the fullness of this entire time when the first man has been tested in every possible way and has been shown to be utterly depraved and bankrupt, and then God introduces the second man, the man of his counsels. Now, with Adam, Adam had a law. And our people say he had the law. That's absolute falsehood. He had a law. He had a command of God respecting a tree. Now let's read about those trees, because these two trees are important, you know. And the story about the two trees in the Garden of Eden is not finished yet. That story about those two trees is not finished. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of all life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. There's a meaning to these two trees. One is the tree of responsibility and the other is the tree of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man gained that knowledge, and you might say that in one sense there was a step up morally, but it really wasn't. It was a terrible plunge, because he now had the knowledge of good and evil, but he had not the power to do the evil. He became depraved. And God would keep him from taking of the tree of life. And the tree of life goes on. We read about it in Revelation. And man must resolve the truth of these two trees in his own soul. There's these two things, responsibility and life. How do I discharge responsibility? How do I gain life? How do I gain access to the tree of life that I might live forever? I've eaten of the one tree. And what have I found? I found that the first man is of the earth, earthy. And he's been put away from God. Now, Revelation mentions in chapter 2 and verse 7 that the overcomer is going to have part in the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, we don't want to think that up there in the glory, there's a wonderful garden and trees. There was a literal garden, and there was a literal tree, two trees. They were literal trees. And really, there wasn't anything inherently wrong in the eating of that fruit, unless God said don't eat it. I mean, the tree itself was not wicked. The fruit wasn't wicked. What was wicked was to disobey God. But man took of it, and that was the thing. And we want access to the tree of life. And the tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. And the overcomer in Revelation 2 and 3 is going to eat of that tree. And up there, there's not a garden with various trees and things like that. We spoke about this last time, the symbols of Scripture. And it says in Revelation 22, when it pictures that great city, the church, that there's the throne of God there. And there is that street of gold. And it says, in the street of gold, there was a river of water, pure water of life. Can you try to visualize that? This mighty broad way of free access to the throne of God. And in the middle of it, a mighty river of pure water of life. And then set across that river, or on that river, the tree of life on this side and on that side. And those that dwell in that city partake of its fruit, but its leaves are for the healing of the nation. So there's a blessing that will go out. But we have access. We who know the Lord as our Savior, we have really, in a certain sense, access to that tree now. Because though we fell in our responsibility. Christ has taken up our cross on Calvary's cross by cutting us off. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Not the first man. Not what I was in my Adam standing. Not what I was in the flesh. But Christ liveth in me. And so there in the midst of the paradise of God, and then within the paradise of God, which is general blessing for all the heavenly company, there's a distinct place for the church, symbolized as that great city. And there's that wonderful tree of life to which we have free access. These are symbols of which we may eat forever. And God said of the first man, we'll put him out of the garden lest he reach forth and take of the tree of life and live forever. That's what we'll do. We're going to have free access to the tree of life. We live forever because Christ has given us his own resurrection life. Now Adam had an important place as the first man. He had been set up in the Garden of Eden, and he was the head of an earthly scene. All things had been put in under dominion, put in dominion under him. And what did he do? He fell. And did he ruin God's purpose? No. Because the second man is going to take it up. And all the works of God's hands are going to be under the dominion of the second man. You see, Adam, here we start the purpose of God. Adam was a figure of him who is to come. He's a figure of Christ. And he's put into this position in innocence. And he fails in that. And now, what about this sphere under which God had put man? Christ becomes man. He lives here for the glory of God, and he glorifies God on Calvary's cross, and he exalts him. And he's going to take up that in which the first man failed and make that good to God's glory. And as we go along, we're going to see that there is an increasing thought of God. And it's not the covenant, it's not salvation history, or any other of those theological theories. It's Christ is at the center of God's purpose. These other things, like salvation history, has me at the center. See? Or if it's the covenant, it's God's covenant with me, as me at the center. And this is the way the theological bent of mind goes. For example, take those people as being revived again, what's called postmillennialism. They say that in Matthew 13, when the woman puts in leaven into the three measures of meal, and the whole becomes leavened, that's the gospel. And the whole world is going to get Christianized. And when the church has done its duty, and the world is Christianized, then the golden age, called the millennium, will come in. Jonathan Edwards, thought by many to be the foremost theologian ever produced in the United States, thought this would be true. And then Israel, of course, he thought, and they don't all think that, all Israel would be, ethnic Israel, would be saved but incorporated in the church because they believe there's only one church of all ages. They think everybody, from Adam down, was in the church. What's wrong with that theory? If Mr. Darby put it this way, he's got a lovely way of striking a dart right at the heart of the thing. He said, it produces results in man. It produces results in man when we have been faithful and busy enough and have gotten the gospel out so the whole world is saved or brought into Christian blessing. Why, then the golden age will come in. See how man is at the center of that? All these theological theories, man is at the center of it. And that's what's very, very wrong. And you know what it really boils down to? The first man is at the center of it. Because if we saw what it really means, that ye are dead, we would see that the first man has been removed and there's not going to be any results in the first man. When the glory is brought in, my people shall be willing in the day of my power. When my judgments are in the earth, then shall the inhabitants thereof learned righteousness, not when the gospel has been diffused by human effort. But this is man's thought, and God's thought is the glory and exaltation of Christ, and everything is looking forward to that. So that God's glory in Christ is the key and the unifying principle of all the scriptures. So Christ is going to make this good in the coming day. He's going to be exalted over all the works of God's kingdom. Adam failed in it, Christ will make it good and perfectly discharge it to God's glory. Also, the Lord Jesus is said to be in Genesis the seed of the woman. As soon as men failed, as soon as the first man fell, what topic did God speak of? The second man, the seed of the woman. Sin came in by the woman, but the Lord was made of the woman. See, God makes even the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder he restrains. But as soon as failure had come in, God's heart was there to speak of the second man. Now, he made a promise, if we want to call it that way. Who did he make the promise to? To Adam? There's no promise to the fallen first man. The fallen first man is ruined. If we want to speak of it as a promise, it's really a promise to the seed. He's the seed of the woman. Later we'll see he's the seed of Abraham. And he's the seed of David. And all these things are going to be made good. He's going to reign as the Son of Man. He's the seed of the woman, and he reigns as the Son of Man. He's going to be David, my king, the scripture calls him. He's the seed of David, the son of David. He's going to reign. And he is the seed of Abraham, the fulfiller of all the promises that were given to Abraham. So this is the administration of the fullness of times, and all of these things are looking forward to that time. So I see our hour has gone already. And we'll stop there, and then in the next meeting we'll continue on. Now, I didn't even pause for any questions or anything. I get into the subject and just keep going. But I had said last time, if there are some questions, you want to slow down or stop, expand a point, don't hesitate. Just put your hand up, and we'll floor a question, and we'll stop and look into that point a little further. So let's just commend this to the Lord.